Let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would bring fresh application and meaningfulness to these words that were composed 15 years ago. And I pray that you would renew our orientation towards you. We are so prone to wander, and we need, as in our weakness, we need reminders to return our focus to you. And I pray that you would serve us well with your word through your Spirit as we gather to give honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start with an analogy here. If you had $1 million and you were about to die, what would you do with that $1 million? Would you pull it out of the bank and leave it on your kitchen table? Why not? Because you wouldn't want just anybody taking it, right? You'd carefully think how you'd pass your treasure on to your children and others you love in such a way that as little of it is wasted as possible, right? And the old pirate treasure stories, they make elaborate plans to hide the treasure, and then they make elaborate maps and make elaborate plans as to who gets the copy of the map so that the right person gets it. Nowadays, we put our money in a bank, right? And we make legal documents that protect who can get that money and control how it's used. Our passage today opens with talk about a treasure that is to be carefully protected as well. Let me start with 9 of Isaiah chapter 8. Break, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, every distant land. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Consult a counselor and it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For Yahweh spoke thus to me, as strength of the hand, and instructed me away from walking in the way of this people, saying, y'all shall not say it is a conspiracy concerning all which this people calls conspiracy. Don't y'all fear its fear, nor be in dread. Yahweh of hosts, him hallow, he your fear, him dread. Then he will become a sanctuary, as well as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and taken. Bind the testimony, seal the instruction in my disciples, and I will wait for Yahweh, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh have given to me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they shall say to you, seek after the mediums and to the wizards, the ones who chirp and mutter, should not a people seek after their God, to the living instead of to the dead? To the instruction and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, then that one has no dawn. And he shall pass through, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when he becomes hungry, he shall be frustrated and curse in the name of his king and his God, and face upward, and he'll look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish thrust into thick darkness. Last year about this time, I did a sermon on the first half of this chapter about fear and the conspiracy and what was going on at this time in the history of Israel. Now I want to focus on the second half of the chapter, which speaks of the orientation of our hearts. Where is it that we're going to for help? Where is it that we're going to for information? In chapter 8, verse 16, we have this command, bind the testimony, seal the instruction in my disciples. Bind the testimony, seal the instruction in my disciples. To bind something means to keep it from getting separated and getting lost. When I would bulk mail my newsletters, back in the days when I mailed newsletters to about 500 people every month, and I would sort them according to zip code and send them through the bulk mail office of the post office, they required me to bundle my letters by zip code and state with rubber bands around them, one rubber band around it horizontally and one around it vertically. The reason why was to keep them so they didn't lose them and so they didn't get out of order. That's binding. Sealing authenticates something. Back in those days, a seal would be done usually with melted wax, and a signet would be pressed into a signet ring that had a special design on it, would be pressed into the wax, and that would authenticate the name of the authority who had sealed the document or that place or whatever it was. Like the tomb was sealed when Jesus was buried there. Sealing also keeps a protected contents from the eyes of the public. That's why we put a letter into an envelope, and then the envelope goes into the mail, and nobody can read that. Nobody's supposed to read the letter until it gets to the intended recipient. Sealing keeps people away from being able to read a message. What is this treasure that's so precious that it needs to be bound and sealed? The treasure is God's word. Commentators agree that this is speaking about God's word, but they disagree on who the speaker is in verse 16. The majority of commentators, Bible scholars that I read, said that this is God speaking to Isaiah, and that this would fit together with the command that God gave Isaiah in chapter 6, render their eyes dim and their ears heavy so that they will not hear. This is part of that sealing idea, to make the prophecy hidden so that only certain people will understand it. A minority of Bible scholars, including myself and Kyle and Dalich, which are a very well-known classic commentator, wrote a very well-known and classic commentary, believe that it's Isaiah speaking to God. And there is a biblical concept for this in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that Jonathan read to us, where Jesus says, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that we may be one. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I don't ask for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I think this is Isaiah offering a prayer to God while he's thinking about the disciples that he's made over the years. And he's asking God to cause his prophecies and teachings to stick with his followers so that they will persevere in faith through the hard times that are coming. He's a prophet that prophesied of the coming Chaldean invasion and Babylonian exile. Bind this testimony onto my disciples and seal the instruction within them so that they carry it faithfully through the hard times to come. The word of God is precious. It's a treasure we need to carefully consider how to pass on. What can we do to bind and seal God's word in our hearts and in the hearts of our children and in our disciples? Let me suggest several things that come from throughout God's word. One is we're to read God's word. God has delivered to us in our own language and very accessible to us his words, which have been recorded by the prophets and apostles for thousands of years. This is for us to read. Take it up and read it. We each find our own ways of doing that, our own personal disciplines for reading God's word. I read about a family that for 30 minutes after every meal, they would read the Bible. They would just all open up a Bible and read for 30 minutes after every meal. That may be more time than you have, more time than I've got. But we need to find some discipline. That family, they would tour the United States and Canada, and their kids would stand up on the stage and invite the audience to start any Bible verse in the Bible, give them the first couple words, and the kids could complete the rest of the verse if they just heard the first couple words, and they would know to ask if that verse was in the Bible in more than one place. They would say, well, is that the First Kings one or is that the First Chronicles one? But it was because they had marinated their minds in God's word. They'd heard it read for hours every day and read it themselves. Not only do we just mechanically take it in by reading or listening, we also need to think upon it, meditate on it, is the biblical word there. That word meditate is mentioned 20 times in the Psalms, including Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. The word of God that we read, take in through our eyes or ears or hear read, needs to be something we think about. It needs to engage our minds and engage in our thinking. It's something we can do all the day. It can kind of sit in the background of our thinking and we're as we're doing other work. But do you take the time to chew on what you've read and understand it fully, seek to understand it fully and its application fully? Memorization is another thing. Again, there are lots of different ways that people do this, different disciplines that you could incorporate into your daily or weekly schedule. But I'd encourage you to find a discipline of some sort and incorporate it into your weekly schedule of memorizing scripture. Some people, you can buy packs of cards that you can put on the bathroom mirror, and every day you've got a new verse you can stick up there, or every week, whatever. Or apps that'll send you a Bible verse every so often to memorize. Some people will keep a Bible or stack of memory cards at the dinner table and pull out a card and read one verse and memorize it together as a household. Once a day at the house, at the meal that everybody's together, listen to scripture on tape. We've done a lot of that. Of course, tape is obsolete now, right? MP3s, whatever. There's plenty of places online. You can go and just click to listen to the Bible being read in just about any language you want. Memorizing is, I'm a lot more kinetic in my learning. And so I find if I write the Bible verse down a couple times, then I get it. And that's how I've done most of my Bible memory, is by just writing one verse a day in my daily journal. But memorize God's word. This is how we can bind and seal God's word in our hearts. And then, of course, obeying God's word is the ultimate step. It's not just for something to have head knowledge about. It's something that should inform how we live our lives. How many people lose their children to the world because the Bible was nothing but a reading program? It wasn't the source of their life. The disobedient are sealed out. Those who disobey, God does not continue to share his word with those who are disobedient. It's part of God's mercy to remove knowledge and understanding from those who are disobedient so that their punishment becomes less severe. The disobedient are sealed out. The obedient receive more. To whom much is given, I have that one backwards. But when God gives much, when we're faithful, when he is faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. I think that's the one I was looking for. The next verse turns to the source of God's word, and that's God himself. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. This is the source of God's word. It's God himself. This is the focus of where we as believers should look. We should orient our lives so that we are eagerly looking to God as the source of our life, the source of our inspiration, the source of the Bible, the only one in whom we can be satisfied. In the years 2008, 2006, and 2010, the Barna Research Group conducted surveys that asked the same question: what is your highest priority in life? Most of the respondents listed family as their top priority. The other three things which were commonly listed were prioritized at much lower percentages, and that was leisure, work, and faith. Interestingly, faith ranked second behind family in 2006, but it was ranked last behind work and leisure in 2010. I don't know if they have kept finding data points into more recent years. But here is a graphic picture of the priority level of most Americans. And looking to God is very low on the priority list of most Americans. What is it that you eagerly look forward to? What is it that you can't wait for? As the smell of the lunch food starts wafting down, is that what you're looking for? Is the next meal? Can't wait for Sunday dinner. I went to the Topeka Zoo a few years ago and took this picture of a giraffe, and he has oriented his entire body to get up as high as he possibly can to reach that leaf that he is eagerly desiring to eat. Is it a Sunday nap or a football game or a book that you're in the middle of? Is that where your eager desire is? What is it that you're hoping for in the future? Is it a raise? Is it a certain vacation? Is it a certain kind of clothing that you're hoping to have? A certain toy that you're wishing you had? Is that where you draw your life from? Is that what's most precious to you? I'm reminded of a passage in the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul shares what he most eagerly looked forward to. Philippians 1:20, my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul uses that same word, earnest expectation, in Romans 8, where he talks of the whole of creation groaning and longing with eager expectation for the glory that is to be revealed. Paul's hope and eager expectation, we're oriented around being like Jesus and being with Jesus in heaven. Is that where your desire and hope is directed? God hides his face from time to time. The nation of Israel is about to be conquered by foreign enemies. They go into exile, come back from exile. There'd be no prophecy for 400 more years. And similarly today, we can't always see God at work. We have to go through faith-stretching times when things seem to be going all wrong. We still get sick, but that doesn't mean that God isn't there. We're not babies anymore who think that just because we can't see anything, see something anymore, think that it no longer exists. We believe God is there. We believe he's still sovereignly in control of our world, even when it's not obvious. That's the essence of faith. We are Christians. That means Christ is the most important person in our lives. It means that we long more than anything else to see Jesus face to face and to be perfect with him. Let's look to God, orient ourselves towards God with longing and eager expectation towards him. It's like a compass. Once the needle on the compass is magnetized, it's going to always point north. Once you've taken out all the other forces of friction and all, once God has begun working in us by his Holy Spirit, that's where our hearts are always going to want to point, is towards God and his word. What happens when we live out lives of faith, earnestly looking to God and treasuring his word? Well, then we become a testimony to the world around us. When we live out a different worldview that shows that God is valuable instead of the power and possessions of this world, it's a sign and a wonder to the world. Not only us, but our children as well. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given to me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Notice Isaiah does not say, I and my children. He says, I and the children God gave me. Psalm 127:3 says that children are a gift from the Lord. You don't have the right to control your children towards your own personal ends. You're merely taking care of God's children that he's given to you. You're a steward of his children to serve his purposes for your children. Think about using that phrase, the children God gave me, if you have children. Think about reframing them as the children God gave me rather than my children in your everyday thinking and speech, and see how that changes the way you think about your children and how you treat them. The children who live in your house don't ultimately belong to you. They belong to God. And God intends to use them as well as you as a testimony of himself to the world. He did this in Isaiah's case through giving special names to Isaiah's sons. The first son was named Shuar Shuv, which means that a remnant shall return. After the exile, which Isaiah was prophesying, a remnant would return. This is a prophecy of the future. Israel would be restored in faithfulness, and the Messiah would come out of that remnant. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. The second son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, meant that the world powers were going to change. The Syrian Empire would be taken over by the Assyrian Empire, and their spoils of war would be quick booty and speedy prey. The world powers are in flux, and what is loot right now is just going to be taken as loot by the next world power. It's going to change. It changes quickly. Isaiah's own name also speaks of that very orientation that God's people should have towards God. His name meant Yahweh saves. It's Yahu in Hebrew is how you pronounce his name. How can you and your children point to God and his promises like Isaiah and his children did? We can start by giving them meaningful names. And I love the way y'all have done that, those of you who've had children in our church. Give meaningful names that point to God and his word and his work. Haven't gotten any of my kids to name theirs Meher Shalal Hashbaz, but we had, I think Amos threatened to at one point, or many did, but we can teach our children to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength. You know, magnetize that little needle to point to God. Of course, we're not the one that magnetizes it. This is the Holy Spirit, but we can pray for the Holy Spirit to magnetize that little needle to point to God and teach them through our example and through what we love to do for them to also follow us in loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should live a life that's oriented around God and his word so that the world comes face to face with us, they will see what it means to be a Christian, and they'll wonder at the differences between their lives and ours. They may become uncomfortable. We've had people, we've been warned they have a foul mouth, and our kids were a little hesitant to invite them to our home because of they're afraid of what their friend might say, their non-Christian friend. But the friend came anyway, and it was amazing. Just because they knew that non-Christian friend with a foul mouth knew had some idea of who we were, they just would immediately clean up their speech when they would come over for dinner. And when they were around us, they were able to filter their speech and would apologize when they had a slip up. You'd tell they were a little uncomfortable about that, but that's part of being a people that is set apart to the Lord and yet is in the world and seeking to extend God's kingdom within the world. We're here on earth in order to be signs that point to God. We can talk to the people of the world around us about God, telling testimonies of what God has done for us. They can't argue with that. There may even be occasions when God leads you to pray for God to do something specific in someone else's life. You could tell that person what you're praying for and who you're praying to so that when God does it, they know it's a sign from God. It may be prayer for healing from a sickness or for God to rescue their child from some trouble. We would have to pray according to God's will and with a pure desire for God to be glorified. But in those circumstances, it's perfectly legitimate to pray for God to turn a sinner from the error of his ways, as 1 John puts it. When I lived in Denver, one of our neighbors, who was obviously uncomfortable talking about spiritual things, was childless, wanted to have children. So I told him we'd pray for God to give him a child. I wanted him to consider the reality of a personal God being involved in his life. I haven't kept track of him, so I don't know what happened. Don't know the end of that story. But we can, by doing that kind of thing, we can introduce people to the fact that there is a living God. There are people who believe in him. And that the door is open for believing in God and for God to be involved in their lives. You and your children in the world today are to be road signs. You got a big arrow on your back. And the way you live your life is going to point that arrow in a certain direction. If you've oriented your life toward God and his word, that big arrow on your back is pointing to God. You and your children were put there on this earth in order to be signs that point to God. Most people in the world are pointing in the wrong direction. We can point them in the right direction. Verse 19 and 20 speak of some of those wrong directions that other people are pointed to. When they say, seek after the mediums and the wizards, the one who chirp and mutters, should not a people seek after their God, to the living instead of to the dead? To the instruction and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, then that one has no dawn. When they point in the wrong direction, consulting psychics or any other source of information that's not oriented around God and his word, we should turn them around, point them in the right direction, say to the Bible. The Hebrew word translated instruction or law is the word Torah, which is traditionally used to designate the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And the word testimony could refer to the history and wisdom books that were added by Isaiah's time. I think these words are speaking of God's word, the Bible. We must continually point people back to the Bible, to the law, and to the testimony. Now, if you think nobody is ever likely to say, hey, let's go consult a medium, it's not as far-fetched as you might think. I've seen a palm reading psychic's office downtown. I've seen that there is one. Make that clear. Didn't go there myself. And you've probably met somebody that's gone to a psychic to have their palm read. It's not that uncommon. The latest version of the World Christian Encyclopedia estimates over 100,000 people in the USA officially associated with spiritist churches where they speak to evil spirits during their worship services. Worldwide, there are over 100 million people who practice spiritism as their primary religion. When I typed spiritism into a search engine, I got 500,000 hits. I typed Ouija into a search engine, got 2 million hits. That was in 2006, so probably more now. Ouija boards are marketed as a harmless game, but they're another form of consulting with evil spirits. They involve getting a power outside yourself to move a pointer to letters of the alphabet, spell out messages. They've even got them online, Ouija boards now. But communication with unholy spirits is dangerous. Christians should have nothing to do with it. Psychographed books, supposedly dictated by dead spirits, are booming. In 2003, there are more than 6 million spiritist books printed in Brazil. One spiritist put it this way: spiritism is very real to me and to millions because it shows a path for life and it provides answers. People want answers in life. People want to know what their future will be like and what to do when they're faced with a decision. They're curious about the spirit world and life after death. But where should we go when we need this kind of information? To the encyclopedia, to the television, to the internet, God forbid, to other people? No, we're Christians. Our life is oriented towards God and his word, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we need to be getting this kind of life information. The Apostle James wrote at the beginning of his epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of Google, God. Let him ask of God. Our first thought should be, God, what do you have to say about this? Do dead people know how you should live your life? No. When the women came to Jesus' tomb, the angel told them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Our faith is oriented around life, the living God, Jesus who conquered death. We have eternal life. We have nothing to do with death. We have no business trying to consult the dead. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and we have the written Word of God beside us to help us know everything we need to know. If we're oriented towards God's Word so that we go there when we need answers, then the Bible will become our standard for making judgment calls about good and evil. Isaiah says in verse 20, if any information source or was it there? If any information source does not speak according to this word from God, then it has no dawn. There's no promise of any light from that source. If you hear someone say Jesus did not claim to be God, don't take their word for it. Go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? If you hear that Jesus returned in 70 AD and that we're now living in the new heavens and the new earth, don't take their word for it. Look at the Bible. What does it say? If they tell you the earth is billions of years old and that dinosaurs could not have lived with man, don't take their word for it. Search the scriptures. If they tell you your parents don't know what they're talking about, go to the Bible. Do what it says. If we're Christians, our lives must be oriented around God's word, and we need to go to the Bible every time we need to know something. The Apostle Luke praised the Berean Christians because they did this very thing. In Acts 7, he said, "Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They heard Paul preach, and then they looked it up in their Bibles to see if what Paul said was so. We must examine the scriptures every day to see what's true and what's not. If we don't use the Bible as our standard, life is bad news. And the final chapter, final verses of the chapter describe what it's like to have no light, to live a life that's not oriented by God's word. They shall pass through hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when he becomes hungry, he shall be frustrated and curse in the name of his king and his God and face upward. And then he'll look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish thrust into thick darkness. The price of turning away from God is not worth it. It's a bleak picture. Some of it's repeated from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30, describing the land of Judah as it would look after being destroyed by the invading armies. It also pictures figuratively what life is like for a non-Christian. Some of you can remember what life was like before you became a Christian. Edward Perronet, and a Methodist revival preacher in the late 18th century, put it this way, sinners whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness of having no friend in heaven and no hope on earth is pictured by Isaiah as hunger, darkness, frustration. There's no hope, no light anywhere but in Christ. And then if you continue reading in Isaiah, you see that the light of Christ dawns in chapter 9. I want to share an illustration of this from a letter that I received shortly after composing this sermon. It was written by an acquaintance that I'd made while he was in high school. And I knew his father, and his father and I prayed for this young man for many years. And then I got this letter, and I kind of lost track of him. And then I got this letter. When I graduated from high school, 2 years passed in which I... hang on, let me get the right slide up. Oh, I can get it there. When I graduated from high school, 2 years passed while I began to run from the Lord and into a world of alcohol and drugs. I had to drop out of college due to my lack of a high enough grade point average and began seeking a career in music while bartending for my financial needs. Due to my drug use, I couldn't hold a job for very long and couldn't pay bills either. I jumped from place to place, living with bandmates or girlfriends. Many nights, neither were available, so I resorted to sleeping in my car in unsafe places. I was arrested many times, twice for drug felonies. Both times, they required me to go through a drug rehab center, which was secular. Both times, I began using drugs immediately afterwards. Then one night as I sat alone in the rain, my eyes were suddenly opened to the life I had created. I dropped to my knees in the rain and prayed for the Lord to take me out of the life I'd created because I didn't have the strength to leave it. Then over the next month, I lost my job. My band broke up because the guitarist was arrested for heroin. My girlfriend kicked me out and I got an unexpected phone call from my father. He said if I really wanted help, he'd heard of a different type of treatment center, a faith-based program for addictions. I remembered the prayer that I had prayed in the rain, and I knew this was where I was supposed to go. 2 weeks into the program, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And over the next 3 months, he brought me into a deeper and more meaningful relationship with him than I'd ever thought possible. I was taught that drugs and alcohol are part of a condition that we all struggle with, and that's sin. I learned that though I was powerless over sin and my life had become unmanageable, through Jesus Christ, I could be restored to a right relationship with God, the Father. Bible study helped me get a better understanding of what God's path is for me. Many of you knew about the life I led and have been part of a mighty prayer team, and I give you the greatest thanks and praise to the Lord for your perseverance during those times. And I'd like to request your continued prayer and support for discernment of God's lamp unto my feet. End quote. God can use our prayers to and our lives to reorient people from pointing in the wrong direction towards being oriented towards him. And it was a joy to hear how God did that in this friend's life. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You who are holding Bibles in your hands, you're holding an awesome treasure. Bind it to your heart. Seal it in your mind. Orient your life around it. Point others toward it and use it to judge all of life. And it will be a light unto your path.